we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel this morning. And we really want to do two things today. One is what I have already done with some of our elementary kids this morning and with our children's workers, which is just to introduce the big picture of 1 and 2 Samuel. But because we also want to be a week ahead of our children's classes, we're going to do a brief overview of actually 1 Samuel 1 through 7. We won't cover it all, don't worry. We will not be here until 1:30 today. You will still get lunch. And all of you have, or many of you have kids, and so I have to get you out in time to go pick up your kids. So we're going to do those two things. Most weeks we'll just be continuing through the book of 1 Samuel as we go. And there's a few things that I will do that you maybe wouldn't typically expect in an adult Sunday school class. One of those is today I'm going to teach you some hand motions so that you can learn the timeline of the Old Testament, and it's going to be great fun. And so you can enjoy that. You know, 1 Samuel happens to be in the Old Testament. It happens to be partway through the Old Testament. And to really understand what's going on in 1 Samuel, we've got to understand something of the context first. And I put a handout on your table there. I will always put a handout on your table. You are welcome to take that and take notes on it. You are welcome to leave it sitting on your table, whichever you prefer to do. But the first thing I was thinking about is the context of 1 Samuel. And mostly I think I'm thinking of the big picture of where it fits in the Bible. You know, to understand any book of the Bible, we need to understand how it fits together with the rest of it. How do we get here? I listed just a whole bunch of main events that have taken place in the Old Testament up to this point that we need to be at least relatively familiar with if we're going to understand what's going on in 1 Samuel. The Old Testament begins back in Genesis with creation. I'll just walk through these and I'll teach you motions. It'll be great fun. You can impress your kids. Or actually, your kids can probably teach you the motions that you forget as we go. But we start with creation, and God made the world, and it was good. He's the one who designed it. In Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything that He had made, and it was very good. But soon after that, we see the fall in Genesis 3. That good world that God had made was marred by sin as Adam failed to lead his wife in obedience to the Lord. Disobeyed. And the rest of the Old Testament, really the rest of Scripture, flows out of that event in the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God gives, in cursing, giving the curses to the man and the woman, He gives a glimpse of future hope, though, that one day one will come who will crush Satan and will deliver from sin. Well, after the fall, we see the flood, God's judgment, that God cannot tolerate sin. And so He destroys the world with the exception of Noah and his family, showing God as a Savior as well. And then the Tower of Babel, the fact that man, even after the flood, continued their path of rebellion against God. And so they sought to build that tower, and God scattered them, giving them different languages so that they could not fulfill their ambitions in that way. And then, beginning in Genesis 12, we transition from that general dealings of God with mankind to a specific focus on Abraham and ultimately the nation of Israel that defines the rest of the Old Testament. And so you see the call to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God makes those promises, fundamental promises to Abraham that shape the rest of the story of the Old Testament. The promise of land and that He will give him, the promised land of descendants, that He'll make him a great nation. And ultimately, that blessing for all nations will come through him. And so the rest of the Old Testament can really be viewed as the fulfillment of those promises, the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises, and the anticipation of future fulfillment as those things are crystallized and more clearly defined. We then see the patriarchs, all the descendants of Abraham in the latter parts of Genesis, the leading to that foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in slavery in Egypt, you know, we're left wondering, wait a minute, didn't God make all these promises to Abraham? No, didn't God promise that He was going to make them a great nation, and now they're stuck in slavery, and yet God is faithful to those promises in delivering them at the Exodus, leading them to the promised land, and yet they don't trust Him. They disobey Him, and so they wander in the wilderness. And then they, eventually that next generation takes the promised land in the book of Joshua, the conquest, and then the time of the judges. So here's what we're going to do. Set your coffee farther back from the table. so you don't knock this over. All right, you all got to do this. If you're the one person not doing it, you look funnier than if you're actually doing it. So you might as well do it. And I'm sure there will only be max of one person who thinks they're too cool to do this. All right, so creation, we're creating the whole world. So creation, and then fall. And the flood is what? It's water, so we're flood. All right, ready? One more time. Creation, fall, flood. Then we have the Tower of Babel. And you can babble at the top if you want to. That requires some extra skills that your kids can probably do. You may not be able to babble and tower, but that's okay. So creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. And then we have the call of Abraham. Now, it wasn't really a call on a phone, but it helps us remember. The call of Abraham. Then the patriarchs, our staff, because we picture the patriarchs walking around with a staff. So we have creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, patriarchs, and then slavery in Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt. They are freed from slavery at the Exodus. And then they're wandering in the wilderness. So wandering around the wilderness. All right, from the beginning. Ready? Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, patriarchs, slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. Woohoo, good job. And then, wilderness wandering. And then the conquest. We draw out our sword. Wah, the conquest. And then the time of the judges. Now, that's like a judge's gavel. Were the judges actually judges with a gavel and a black thing? No, they were more like generals. They were more leaders of areas of Israel and deliverers for them, but we remember it with that. Now, some of you guys are really good at this. This is a plug for next year's Summer Sunday School ministry. Some of you guys served in Summer Sunday School, and you learned these motions if you were a preschool worker, and so Philip could be teaching you these motions himself. So all together now, one more time. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, patriarchs, slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, wilderness wandering, conquest, and judges. All right, that brings us up to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel takes place right at the end of the time of the judges. And so the second thing I just want to introduce you to is the content of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to study these two books over the course of the fall. Then in the spring, we will move on to 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Samuel is really the transition from judges to the monarchy. Up until this time in the book of Judges, there has not been a unified central leadership for Israel, a political leadership. There's been different times where judges have been raised up by the Lord, some of them just overseeing a very small area of Israel, some functioning more on a national level, but there's no unified central government in the way that we will see with the monarchy. And so 1 Samuel tells us, how do we get from the time of the judges, when you had God raise up different people like Samson to deliver from the Philistines, to the time of the kings and the unified kingdom? And so really 1 Samuel 1 through 9 are preparation for the monarchy. It helps us to see how that came about. And then 1 Samuel 10 through 31 give us the period of the monarch, the first king, King Saul. So 1 Samuel is a transition book, and we'll see more of that in just a little bit. 2 Samuel then records for us David's reign as king. The book of 2 Samuel is all about David. Now we meet David in 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel gives us a picture of his reign. And it begins in the first 10 chapters with the triumphs of David, really the good things that God did through David and his faithfulness that we've seen that laid a foundation in 1 Samuel. Chapters 11 through 12, the transgressions of David, you remember with Bathsheba and Uriah, David's sin, and then you see the resulting troubles of David that come in chapters 13 through 24. We're going to focus mostly this fall on 1 Samuel and then the first part of 2 Samuel. We'll move pretty efficiently through the latter part of 2 Samuel later this fall. So Samuel is a transition. It tells us those things. We'll get into some of the theological themes as we even begin our look at it here in just a bit. And then the third thing, just by way of an introduction, I want you to have a sense of the chronology. How does this fit in with the overall story of the Old Testament? Again, we've seen those major events. I want to just give you a couple of dates to kind of pegs to hang things on. The first is Abraham around 2166 B.C., and then the Exodus was around 1445 or 46 B.C. So about 700 years go by between God's promises to Abraham and really the beginning fulfillment of the national promise that he has been made, that they're coming as a nation going into the land. About 400 years pass from the time of the Exodus to the beginning of the monarchy. Most of that is the period of the judges, when the judges were the ones who ruled during that time period, raised up by God to deliver them. That begins in 1051 B.C. That's when Saul becomes king. And then we'll see later on the divided kingdom in 931 B.C. Now, those of you who are math people, Trent teaches algebra, he can do that. How long was the united monarchy? The monarchy begins until the time the kingdom divided. This is bonus points. 120 years. 1051 minus 931, 120 years. Now, the good thing is that can be split evenly into about 40 years for Saul, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon, and then the kingdom is divided after that. And then we'll see later on, Assyria conquers Israel, 722 B.C., the northern kingdom after the kingdom was divided, and Babylon conquers Judah, the southern kingdom, around 586 B.C. Again, we will walk through those events over the course of our year together, but I want you to try to keep something of that chronology in mind. So it's been a long time since God had promised to Abraham, over 1,000 years. You know, I think sometimes we read our Old Testament and it gets compressed in our mind. And we think that, you know, just because this book happened right after this book or this chapter happened right after this chapter, that it was more of an immediate thing. This is a long time of God working out His plan faithfully. Because God's timing is not our own. You know, we think, you know, things need to happen instantaneously. If we have to wait a week, it's like, oh, you know, man, God, come on, can't you do this a little faster? God is working out His plan, but He is taking His time in doing that. And He has His reasons for that. We saw some of those. Why were they in slavery for 400 years? Well, God was giving the sin of the people in Canaan time to fully manifest itself. He was being patient with them. And so God has His reasons for His timetable, but often it doesn't occur in the way that we expect. And then lastly, by way of introduction and overview, is the characters that we'll meet. Particularly in the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see three main characters. Samuel, who we'll meet today, and then Saul, the first king, and David, the second king, who was the man after God's own heart, who God would make some amazing promises to as well. All right, so that's just a little bit of an introduction of where we jump into the story now in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so you can flip over your page there, and really we're going to focus our time on 1 Samuel 1 through 7, and we're going to see that God gives Israel a prophet and a judge. Now again, remember the background here. Somebody tell me some things that were characteristic of the time of the judges, which is where we pick up in 1 Samuel here. That period of time in Israel's history. Yeah, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's kind of the theme verse of Judges. There's no king in Israel, everybody did whatever they wanted to. That work well? Functionally, nope. Spiritually, even worse, right? They went after idols of the land around them. If you remember, if you were with us last year, we saw when God brought them into the promised land. He said, Joshua and those will drive out the major pockets of people. You will settle the land, and then it's up to you to finish the job. And it's a test to them to see whether they would be faithful to the Lord. And they failed miserably, didn't they? Instead of driving people out, the rest of them out, they compromised with them. And so they embraced their gods and intermarried with them and those things. And so the Judges was a dark, dark time. A dark time in Israel's history of rebellion and idolatry, wickedness that permeated. You know, we saw some glimpses of God's faithfulness in the midst of that dark time. What were some ways that you see God's faithfulness in the time of the Judges, in spite of Israel's wickedness? Yeah, see the book of Ruth? Yeah, it took place in the time of the Judges. And you see God's faithfulness to Ruth and to Naomi. God being kind in directing them to be cared for through Boaz. Absolutely a powerful picture of God's faithfulness and love in that time. So God was still caring about individuals in that time period of the Judges. What else?
He was faithful to
Samson. Yeah, he was faithful to the judges that he raised up, and to the people to raise up judges. I mean, you remember Judges is a cycle we talked about. Over and over, the people would sin and disobey, go after idolatry. God would discipline them, bringing a people to come and oppress them. And then the people would say, "Oh, God, help us. We're oppressed." And what would God do? He would raise up a deliverer, someone to deliver them from that oppression. And to set them free from that situation. And then guess what? The people would do it again. Again, if I'm God, and I'm not, and thankfully so, you know, I may do that once. Second time through that cycle, I'm thinking, you had your chance, right? I mean, that's us as people, not God. Over and over, that cycle continues, and God continued to be faithful, calling them back. Well, really, in 1 Samuel, we see another picture of God's faithfulness during the dark time of the Judges. And one thing that God does is He gives a gracious gift to an individual in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, and in so doing, He gives a very gracious gift to the nation of Israel as a whole. And that gift is in the person Samuel. He is a gift on multiple levels that we will see. Let's pick up the story in chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll see God's gracious gift of... did I put a Samuel on your handout? Gracious gift of Samuel to Hannah. It is a Samuel. But God's gracious gift of Samuel to Hannah is what we see first. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man from someplace, Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, the Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." We meet Hannah, wife of Elkanah, who had no children. Man with two wives, one wife had children, Hannah has none. And it says in verse 3, "This man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the days came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb." We meet Hannah and we see her humiliating barrenness. She was loved by her husband, but she had no children. A humiliating circumstance for a woman in that time period to be in, especially with another wife that this man had. And it said in this, verse 6, "Her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." Here's a situation where the other wife of Elkanah, her husband, would mock her and make fun of her for the situation that she was in. You know, Hannah responded to this in bringing her request to the Lord. It says in verse 9, "Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple. And she was greatly distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. She makes a vow to the Lord, and she says, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you, Lord. And a razor will never come on his head is probably a reference to the Nazarite vow, that he will serve you faithfully for his life. He will be given to you all of his days. And she continues praying before the Lord. Eli sees her, if you remember in the story, and thought she was drunk because she was so fervent in her request. And she says down in verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. I'm just crying out to the Lord. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked. And she said, let your maidservant find favor or grace in your sight. And the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah comes with a request before the Lord to give her a son, pleading with him to remove what for her in that situation was a great reproach. And in verse 19, it says, they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations to Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. It's a great phrase. See that at different times in the Old Testament, a reference to Israel when they were crying out, enslaved in Egypt. Was it that God had forgotten her literally? God not know she was there? Oh, yeah, I forgot about you. Is that what it's saying? No, it's saying God recognized the time was right for him to display his faithfulness. In the midst of this period, again, against the backdrop of the judges, this wicked, dark period, what's God's concern? He's concerned with individual people still, isn't he? He's gracious and faithful in much the same way we saw with Ruth. God cares about people. Now, again, does that mean that their circumstances are always what they want? No. You know, Hannah had lived in very difficult circumstances for a long period of time. Yet in this case, God chose to be faithful and to give her a yes answer in this moment. You know, Hannah doesn't know all that God is doing. We'll see that God is using her agony and her cry to Him and His response to that, not only for her sake, but ultimately for the sake of all of Israel. And so it says in verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And you see in the rest of this chapter that she is faithful to her vow. She takes Samuel, who she's promised to give back to the Lord, and she takes him after he's been weaned and takes him to Shiloh, and she gives him to Eli. You'll see in verse 26, she said, oh, my Lord, to Eli, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him. So I've dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. You know, Hannah continues that heart of worship in chapter 2, a great expression of praise. You know, God's gracious gift of Samuel to Hannah is clear here. You know, I want you to notice a couple things. One is, in particular, is Hannah's response to God's grace. You know, certainly there's not a pattern that is prescribed for us that when God gives us something, in this case a son, that there is an obligation or a requirement to give that back to the Lord in the same way that she did. But she did recognize that God's gift, God's grace towards us, is not simply for us, right? It's a blessing for us that we don't take and hold and seize and say, woo, I get this myself for me. But it's an expression of His faithfulness to be used in a way then that brings honor and glory to Him. That's her heart. Chapter 2, verse 1, she prays, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You guys, God's gracious gifts to us are to be an opportunity for us to give back to Him in gratitude and to exalt Him both to Him and to others. And that's what Hannah does in response to the gracious gift. She's faithful in her response. She understands some deep theology. I love her prayer. I wish we had time just to walk through it. But do pick up in verse... Notice the praise that flows out of the theology that she has. Look at verse 2. She says, "There's no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And notice what she believes about this God. Look at verse 6. She said, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust." You guys, that's some powerful theological truth, isn't it? God, you are sovereign over the dark days and the good days. You were God before I had a son, and you were God after I had a son, and both came from you, and you are worthy of praise because you are the sovereign King. Yes, Hannah was a lady with some sound theology that sustained her through both those dark days and the joyous ones, and caused her to view everything that came to her as a gift from the sovereign hand of God. We'll see in chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord continued His faithfulness to her, and it says the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. The Lord gave beyond even what she had asked. So you see God's gracious gift of Samuel to Hannah, but really there's more going on. This is a gracious gift that God is giving of Samuel to Israel. Notice the result of what takes place. Hannah fulfills her vow. She takes her son, presents him to the Lord at Shiloh. Now, this is not, again, a typical pattern. I don't know how I would say this other than, you know, we don't really want your 3-year-old to be dropped off at church and we'll have them forever. That's not the intent here. We love your 3-year-old and we're happy to have them several times a week. Now, Eli understood this was a unique circumstance that the Lord was doing through this woman, Hannah. You know, the rest of chapter 2 describes the contrast between Eli's sons. We met them just briefly at the beginning of chapter 1. Between Eli's sons and this boy, Samuel, who is growing up. And that's an intentional contrast that God is painting for us, that the author of Samuel is painting for us, to see what a gift Samuel is to the nation of Israel. Notice verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Tell us what you really think, right? I mean, these are worthless guys, he says. "They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people." They didn't even know the Lord. These were priests. These were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, the next generation of spiritual leadership for the people. And it says they don't even know the Lord. Now, they knew of the Lord. They knew who He was. They could tell you the stories. Maybe they could do a cool timeline with motions of what God had done. But they had no relationship with Him. They did not have a relationship with Him. They did not know Him personally. They were not submitted to Him. And so they used their position simply for their own gain. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 there. It says, "When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And they burned the fat after they, or before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.'" They were basically abusing their position to get more for themselves, even at the expense of the sacrifice being offered to God. So verse 17 says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." So you've got Eli, leader of Israel, spiritual leader, and his sons who are functioning as priests for the people, and Eli's sons are wicked, worthless men. The contrast you see, verse 18, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mom would come and bring him a new little robe every year. Verse 22 goes back to Eli and his sons. It says, Eli was very old, and he heard what his sons were doing to all Israel, how not only did they abuse the sacrifice, but it says they lay with the woman who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said, why are you doing these things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? And the sons, they would not listen. The Lord desired to put them to death, it says in verse 26, back to Samuel. You see this back and forth. Eli's sons are worthless. Samuel is faithfully serving the Lord. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Contrast against the backdrop of Eli's wicked sons. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father in Egypt? Did I not choose them from the tribes of Israel to be my priests? And yet he goes on to say, your sons have abused that and rejected me. And so they will look down at verse 34. He says, this will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day. Both of them will die, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. God says, I'm going to be done with your sons, and I'm going to continue to be faithful in caring for my people. God gives a gracious gift to Samuel, to Israel in the person of Samuel. Against the backdrop of the wickedness of the people, the wickedness of the leaders, out comes Samuel, a man who will be faithful to the Lord. And we see Samuel really fulfills two roles in Israel. The first that we'll see primarily in chapter 3 is God gives him to Israel as a prophet. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Again, it sets the backdrop for this. It says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent, or no vision spread abroad, your version may say in the margins there. Think about that. He says, word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. Again, this is Old Testament. This is not something that we should make us say, oh, we wish we were in days where there were visions. We have the word of the Lord in a book form that we can read. But he's saying at this time, they hadn't heard from God in a while. Remember the days of Moses and Joshua? Moses spoke face to face with the Lord and was the mouthpiece of God to the people. Joshua had interaction with the Lord and was a mouthpiece of God to the people. During the time of the judges, there was very little word from the Lord. There was a famine of the word of the Lord for the people, both in God's communication to them and their desire to hear from Him. And so at this point, it's been a long time since there's been a prophet to speak and say, this is what the Lord says to you. And so against that backdrop is the story of Samuel that you're probably familiar with, where Samuel's asleep at night and he hears a voice. And so who's he think it is? He thinks it's Eli, right? Eli's calling for me. He needs something. Needs a glass of water. Needs whatever. And so he runs in. Hey, here I am. Yeah, what do you need? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Does it again. Is it even crossing their mind that God could be speaking to Samuel? Not at all. Why? Because God hadn't spoken to anybody in a long time. It's not on their radar. And so you see in this account that God is beginning to communicate to Samuel. Eventually, Eli gets it. He says, hey, I think what's going on here is that God is speaking to you. And so the next time you hear that voice, don't run into me. Next time, just say, here I am, Lord. What is it that you have to say to me? And that's what Samuel does. Verse 10, it says, the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Listen to what the Lord tells Samuel. He says, "The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." I don't think that's a good thing. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel, it says, lay down until morning, probably didn't sleep real well the rest of the night, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. You know what Eli's going to ask him the next morning, right? He's going to say, well, what God say? What happened? Did you do what I said? Did you say, here am I? What do you got to say? What happened? So Eli says, Samuel, my son, he says, here am I. And he says, what was the word that he spoke to you? Do not hide it from me. Samuel, verse 18, told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him, Eli said. Samuel spoke the word of God that he had received with clarity and conviction, even when he knew Eli may be really mad about this. That's what a prophet does. Don't change the message. They give the message clearly and powerfully. That's what Samuel did. And that's the role that he fulfilled for the people. It says in verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. That was the test of a true prophet. If you say it's going to happen, it happens. If it doesn't, you're a false prophet and you die. He says all the words of Samuel, not everything he ever said, but when he spoke and said, this is what the Lord said, it came to pass. And all Israel, it says, from Dan to Beersheba, the whole place knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Yes, God had been quiet for a long time. And God, in His grace, through the suffering and agony of a woman and her cry to the Lord, responded and gave her a gift, and responded and gave Israel a gift, a mouthpiece to speak forth the word of the Lord. That was a gracious gift of God. They didn't deserve it. They deserved for God to say, I'm done with you. You haven't listened in the past. Why would I tell you anything else to do now? And yet God was gracious. God pursued them. God gave them the word through the prophet Samuel. But Samuel was more than just a prophet. In the next couple of chapters, we see that he also served as a judge, as a deliverer for Israel. We don't have time to look closely at the chapters, but in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's really a fascinating story. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to do it. The Philistines are conquering a portion of Israel, and they take the ark. They take the ark of the covenant, that part that was the throne of God back in the tabernacle, where God's presence dwelt. That was a bad idea. But they defeated Israel, they took the ark, and they started to have all kinds of problems. Because God said, hey, that's my throne. You took my throne, you messed with me. You don't want to mess with me. And so all kinds of issues come to the Philistines in chapter 5, so much so that they finally get to the point where they say, give it back! We don't want this anymore. You can have it. Take your ark back. We don't want it. And so the Philistines are the ones who are raised up to oppress Israel at this time because of their continued wickedness. And so pick up the story, flip over to chapter 7. God raises up Samuel to deliver the people from Israel, or from the Philistines. It says, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. This is after it's been returned. From that day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying this, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. God used Samuel to call the people back to Himself, to cause them to forsake the wickedness and the idolatry that had become rampant in Israel. And in verse 5, he said, "Gather together everyone at Mizpah, and I'll pray to you." And they gathered and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted and said, "We've sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel. And verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when they heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You know, they're coming to him, "Help us." Now Samuel's not like Samson, who God's going to give supernatural strength and say, "Here's a lion jawbone. Go get him, man. You know, take him down." But he's going to deliver them through Samuel. But he does it, interestingly, not through his own might that God gives him, but through his prayers. Look at verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. I don't know what kind of thunder that was, but it was not your typical thunder. God did something amazing to confuse the Philistines and to deliver them in response to the prayers of Samuel. And so they went out and they pursued the Philistines and they struck them. And verse 12 says, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You see, Samuel, because God gave him to Israel, they had the returning of the Word of God to them. He called them back from their idolatry. They responded to the proclamation of the Word of God that Samuel gave. And he delivered them. He was both a prophet, the mouthpiece of God, and a judge, the deliverer that God had provided for them. They were in desperate need, and God responded in grace through the man Samuel. His life and ministry is summarized in verse 15. It says, "Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. He would travel around and he would judge Israel in all those places. And then he would come back to Ramah. And there he judged Israel and he built an altar to the Lord. You guys, the life of Samuel is a powerful reminder of God's continued graciousness, His faithfulness to those who are undeserving. God's care for an individual. Samuel was a unique gift to his mom, Hannah. In response to her crying out before the Lord, he was gracious to her, gave her a son. But in that, he gave a much greater gift even than that. He gave a gift to all of Israel to call them back to the Lord and deliver them. Our curriculum summarizes it this way. It says, "Out of that darkness of the period of the judges, God worked through one woman's suffering to cause her to cry out to the Lord and vow to give her son to Him. The Lord opened Hannah's womb and she kept her promise. The Lord gave a gift which she had vowed to return to Him. And that gift to Hannah became a gift to all Israel." You know, the believer cannot help but marvel at God's grace, whether to a single woman or a whole nation. How awesome that God, who is infinite in presence, power, and wisdom, is concerned with man. You guys, out of the darkness of Judges, we see the light of God's grace and faithfulness. He gives a gracious gift the gift of Samuel. You know, we too ought to marvel at God's grace, shouldn't we? You know, our lives are on our own, apart from God's grace, are fit just beautifully in with the time of the judges, don't they? A life of doing what's right in our own eyes, apart from God's grace, maybe not in the abhorrent ways of wicked idolatry that they did, but being our own king, our own master, living how we want to live. And yet God, in His grace, has given us gifts. Ultimately, the gift of His Son, through whom we have life, but a myriad of gifts, so many things that are undeserved that He has blessed us with. You know, I hope that as we see God's gift of Samuel, that it will cause us to respond as Hannah did, praising Him for the gracious gifts that He has given us. Even the gift of physical blessings in this life, be that children or other things. And I hope it will remind us that God has been gracious to give us His Word. We don't need a prophet to be raised up. We don't live in a day in which we say, man, it'd be great if God would speak to us. Wish God would tell somebody something. We live and have His full revelation to us. He has spoken to us in His Son and His Word. Now, God has given us that gift. Not a prophet Samuel, not a man, but His Son, the Word of God, putting Himself on display, and the book that His followers have written for us to know Him. We have His Word. And He gave them a gift of deliverance, of freedom from the bondage to the Philistines. And in the same way, He has given us a gift of deliverance. Not from an enemy oppressor, not from, you know, the Oklahoma people or whatever, coming and taking our land and our crops, but from deliverance from the master of sin. As God has been gracious to us. God has been so kind. We're going to see Israel doesn't respond real well to the gracious gift of God. We'll see in chapter 8, if you see just the heading there next time, Israel demands a king, and it's not God. Yes, but God continues to be faithful and gracious. So I look forward to our journey through these books together. We're going to see more of these characters of Samuel. We'll meet Saul next week. But really, the main character here is God, isn't it? God is the one who is orchestrating His plan for His own glory, and He continues to do that today in our lives, and He does it as a gracious, sovereign Lord in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Let's pray together, and then you can spend a few minutes visiting before we head out. Father, thank You for this book, Lord, that shows us historically how Israel went from the judges to the monarchy, but it shows us even more powerfully how You continued to be faithful, how You continued to be gracious with Your people in spite of their sin. And Lord, it's easy to look back on the Old Testament and say, how could they treat You that way? And yet when we're honest, we see that's our own story. And You have been gracious to us. You have provided us a prophet and a deliverer, not a man Samuel, but Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, might we respond as Hannah did, exalting in You. Might we worship You this week. Might we declare Your praises to others, to the next generation. Might this class continue to equip us to do that all the more as we study Your Word together. Lord, we're grateful for what You teach us. Grateful that we can know You, that You are not silent, but You've spoken to us through Your Son and in Your Word. And we give You praise. Might we marvel at Your grace today. In Christ's name, amen.